Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us, and also you've taught us how we are to think and understand about our own selves as human beings. Lord, we thank you that we can know you and be in a relationship with you through your word, and so we pray that you'd give us understanding, even as we read in Jesus' name. So first of all, we're reading Genesis chapter 3, the whole chapter. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, 'You must not eat of it,' cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And then we will read Ephesians chapter 4, a selection, and into chapter 5, a selection there. Ephesians chapter 4, you can find it in your Pew Bible page 1136. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church, says, starting verse 29, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, and coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Then moving down to verses 15 to the end. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And this is the word of the Lord to us today. Now may God bless the preaching of his word to us also. Amen.
Each of you should have a bulletin insert at your disposal, and I'd like for you to take that insert in hand now. As we've already noted, on the one side is a summary of our proposed revision to our Bethesda Church Statement of Doctrinal Faith, as each is listed by heading or title. Then on the other side, you'll find our paragraph on our topic for this morning, as well as for the last two Sundays. And this topic, of course, is humanity, or as I've been putting it, what it means to be human, according to God's Word in Holy Scripture, the Bible. It's topic or paragraph number 4 of 12 in our proposed statement. So now that you have it in hand, I'd like for you to join me in reading aloud our Bethesda Church Statement of Doctrinal Faith final draft on humanity, beginning with the text, not the heading. Okay, so here we go. We believe God created humanity in his image and likeness, male and female, to represent him on the earth. We believe God has special regard for all human beings from the moment of conception onward, and that God is pleased to promote the flourishing of human life and community. We believe God created all human beings to love him with our whole being, to love one another as we love ourselves, and to serve as the good and faithful stewards of his creation. We believe God created man and woman for each other. Yet neither man nor woman completes the other, but only God in Christ Jesus completes us. We also believe God intended from the beginning that marriage should be a holy, blessed, lifelong, and exclusive union between one man and one woman, and that such marriage should be the exclusive context for human sexual activity. We further believe God intends for husbands and wives to live together with a holy regard for God, each other, and marriage. In so doing, we believe we reflect in our marriages in some real and representative way the glory of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church, as well as establish and nurture a secure and wholesome environment for our families. You'll also see below the paragraph there is one footnote with biblical references for each sentence. This is a format that we've tried to stick with so that anyone can check out whether our statement is thoroughly based on Scripture as best we can understand to make it. And the primary reason we chose to continue to work through our proposed statement until now, that is right up until Christmas, is that it's thoroughly appropriate for us to review what it means to be human, even as we anticipate the coming of God's Son, Jesus Christ, into our world as a human being in Bethlehem. Did you ever stop to ask, what in the world was God's Son doing there? Why there, of all places? Why then, of all times? Why that way, of all ways? And why a son and not a daughter? Why not twins? Perhaps one of each, a boy and a girl. Now, I'm about to give you the single answer to all of these questions. And if we can accept it, if we can believe it, if we can hold on to it, there is a single answer to each and every one of these questions. In fact, this single answer will answer many more questions than these. But sticking just with these, it will require our spirit-born faith to accept it. It will require our spirit-born faith to believe it. It will require our spirit-born faith to hold on to it. And more than that, every cell in our fleshly and sinful bodies and beings will want to reject at least part of the answer. So what's the answer? The answer is God's good and sovereign order. Specifically, God's good and sovereign order as he has revealed himself, his ways, and his will in his word written in Holy Scripture, the Bible. God is good, and God is sovereign, and we, as human beings, are neither. Let's test this hypothesis. What in the world was God's Son doing there, that is, in Bethlehem? Well, the most familiar verses, probably in the Bible, but at least in the New Testament, are John 3:16 and 17 that give answer to this question. What in the world was God's Son doing there in Bethlehem? For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Second question, why there of all places? Well, we get part of an answer, or a significant part of an answer, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2 and following. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah? From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. This one will be our peace. Why then, of all times? Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 help us with this. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Why that way, of all ways? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. That's Isaiah 7, verses 14 and 15. And finally, why a son and not a daughter? Or why not twins? Some other combination? Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Please don't miss the point here. Because if we can get it, if we can accept it, if we can cling to it or hold on to it, it will serve us very well. And not only for the rest of this message, which it will, but also it will serve us for the rest of our Christian and earthly lives. And here it is. The one true and living God has done everything. He does everything. And he will do everything in a way that perfectly expresses his goodness and his sovereignty. Now, a fundamental corollary to this basic biblical statement is that everything Jesus Christ will do. And the very reason Jesus Christ came is to restore God's good and sovereign order in all things, in all places, for God's glory, forever. Now, what on earth does this have to do with what it means to be human, you might ask? To which I might respond, seriously and biblically, only everything. It's why Jesus came. We need to recover as human beings, and especially as human beings being transformed into the very image of Christ by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, we need to recover the sense of purpose, the sense of value, and the sense of meaning that God has created every human being, including us, but not only us, but every human being, in his own image and likeness to represent him on the earth. And Jesus has come to begin to restore the manifestation of God's image and likeness in his people. Jesus has come to enable us to represent God on the earth rightly once again. And if we do, if we accept, if we believe, if we cling to God's creative vision for us, our lives and our relationships, then we can begin again to manifest his image and likeness on the earth again. And as we manifest anew the very image and likeness of the one true and living God, we can begin again to represent the living God on the earth once again, which is our reason for existence. Finally, if we can accept this fundamental biblical truth, if we can believe it, if we can hold on to it, then we will find that we're able to increasingly conform to his design for our bodies, for our lives, for our relationships, and for our ministries as his people. If we take hold of these truths truly, we can also implement them joyfully. The joy will come from our renewed spiritual and real relationships with Jesus and each other, which conform anew to God's good and sovereign order in all things for his glory forever. And no more profoundly than relationships between men and women, and most especially the intimacy of relationship between husband and wife, which is to image in some real way the relationship between the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his people, his bride, the church. Now, last Sunday, we noted that everything we see and hear about what it means to be human in Genesis 1 and 2 is the ideal. It's God's intended, and most importantly, it's before sin entered our picture. So it may not seem today to be the most relevant approach, but it's most important. Because if we're to understand and embrace who we are in Christ and how we are to live today, then we must understand and embrace God's design in order to allow his word and spirit to reform us, to conform us, indeed to transform us back into Christ's image. Now, last week we saw in Genesis 2 that woman was created, literally designed for man. We also saw that if only by backward engineering, if I can put it that way, man was made for woman as well. And God blessed their union. Their physical union, yes, but also their emotional union and their spiritual union. And he called their union, along with everything else he created, very good. And that's why we get to the only review we'll need as we pick up the last few verses of Genesis 2, verses 22 through 25. This is the way it reads. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Verses 24 and 25. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." You heard that repeated in Ephesians chapter 5 when Pastor Chris read it just a few moments ago. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. The first thing that I'd like for us to process here together this morning, and there are only three major points. Christmas is coming early. Is this. The only sexual union of human beings, blessed by God, and commended in the Bible, is that between one man and one woman together for the whole of their earthly lives. Where do I get that? Well, first, I get that explicitly in Genesis chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, along with the whole Bible. There are no exceptions to this statement found in Scripture, and that's what we're talking about. We're talking about being Christians who do our best to believe the Bible and then teach what we believe the Bible has taught us. From the beginning, as we began work on our revised statement of doctrinal faith, we elders agreed that we want to make a positive case for what we believe the Bible teaches. And when we presented our final draft at last year's AGM, you agreed with this approach. Now, when we say a positive case for what we believe the Bible teaches, we mean at least two things. First, we want to avoid getting caught up in the culture wars in which Christians and churches, including some of us, have gotten caught up in, railing at what we're against. It is astonishingly common for Christians and Christian churches to define ourselves more by what we're against than what we are for. In some ways, it's just easier to identify the other out there and use him or her or them as a foil against who we are and what we are about. By extension, an unbelieving culture and people place Christians and Christian churches into an aginner box. You know those folks who are against everything? They're just agin it. and defining us as an anachronistic conformist and dismissing us as irrelevant. They've moved on, they've been there, they've done that, and they have no more need of what we have to offer, or so they think. Well, we'd like to do our part to turn that around by making a positive case for what we believe the Bible teaches and why we persist in believing it against the river that is flowing in the other direction. But secondly, we also recognize that we have a responsibility to communicate not only God's truth on any particular matter, we also have a responsibility to express God's love. Jesus Christ is both and equally God's truth and God's love incarnate, that is, in a person. And our message and our ministry must be balanced and as fully as we can be balanced between God's truth and God's love. So here's a positive statement of what the Bible teaches, and it is an expression of both God's truth and God's love. In other words, God made us, created us, designed us for this. The only sexual union of human beings that is blessed by God and commended in the Bible is that which is between one man and one woman together for the whole of their earthly lives, or our earthly lives. The sexual situation is actually much clearer than that. Every other option. I want to pause there. Every other option. This is as negative as I'm going to get this morning. Without a single exception, is uniformly condemned as sinful and against God's design in the Bible. That doesn't mean the Bible speaks to every possibility known or knowable to man. We human beings have invented ways to do evil not contemplated in detail by Scripture. However, there are only two arrangements blessed by God and commanded in the Bible. One, individual celibacy like Jesus and the Apostle Paul, or one man, one woman together for life. For all other configurations, in his word written in Holy Scripture, the Bible, God says no. Of course, many have dismissed the Bible as irrelevant, a manual for life in bygone days, relevant only for ancient cultural and societal contexts. But we are reading, and we are speaking, and we are hearing, and we are responding in faith as Christians and as a Christian church. And dismissal of the Bible is not an option for us. There's a second thing that we need to process here this morning as we wrap up this 3-Sunday series on humanity. Here it is. Humanity's fall into sin was the single most catastrophic event in human history. Its effect is pervasive. It affects our spiritual, our physical, our emotional, our psychological, our material, and our relational aspects of being, so that only God can restore what's been lost, and only God can reteach us what right and wrong are. And we see that spelled out for us in some detail in Genesis chapter 3. And what I mean by saying it's the greatest catastrophe in human history is that sin has so infected every aspect of our beings that we cannot trust our own judgment to distinguish right from wrong, good from evil, and truth from error. We need God's help, which is to say, we need God's revealed word and God's illuminating spirit to guide us. Now, I'm not saying that the human conscience, your conscience and my conscience, no longer serves to alert us to danger and wrong. I am saying that our consciences, individual and collective, have also become infected to the point we're inclined to substitute our judgment for God's. This is no more true or obvious or devastating than in the areas of human sexuality and human relations. Has anybody noticed we have lost our individual and collective minds? It started in the garden, it's continued throughout human history, and it's definitely accelerated these days. In the garden, God's good and sovereign order was disrupted in several ways. I'll just give three. For her part, the woman, Eve, chose to listen to the deadly words of Satan rather than the life-giving word of God. She also obeyed the words of Satan rather than God's word to her. And as both women and men, we've been doing this ever since those days. For the man's part, Adam stood by passively, listened to the conversation between Eve and the devil, watched as Eve took the first bite of the forbidden fruit, and then he ate it with her. And we've been doing this very thing ever since. Then a third, more general way, sin, their individual sin, their collective sin, all sin, including our sin as well, sin corrupts creation. So even God's good and sovereignly created order is disrupted. It's subjected to frustration and futility, deformation and disease, and ultimately it experiences physical death. There can be no biblical doubt. Humanity's fall into sin was definitely the single most catastrophic event in human history. Its effect is pervasive so that only God can restore what's been lost, and only God can reteach us what is right and what is wrong, how to choose the one and reject the other. And it is thoroughly appropriate for us to note as we move toward our celebration of Christmas 2017, that this work of restoration is why Jesus came. It's why he'll come again. Finally, I'd like to quickly move to our last point of truth from Ephesians 4 and 5. First, I'll just read it and then let's process it together for a moment. As human beings who are being restored and renewed, so we're talking about Christians here, we're talking about those who have been bought by the blood of Christ and reborn by the Spirit of God, men and women, husbands and wives, we must relearn how to relate to each other, to image and represent God together through the biblical lens of repentance, faith, fellowship, and hope. Now, Ephesians 4 and 5 have a more general application, and that is the spiritual fellowship of the church. And it also has a very specific application, the spiritual fellowship of wives and husbands in Christian marriage. Now, it's not entirely clear where the one ends, that is the general instructions to the church, and the other begins, that is the specific fellowship of husbands and wives. In fact, this question, where does the one end and the other begin, may be an important aspect of understanding and applying this truth properly in the church and in our marriages. Now, where do I get that? Well, first, in Ephesians 4, 32 and following, Pastor Chris read a few moments ago these words, generally to Christians, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Therefore, watch this now, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. So we're right back to manifesting the image and likeness of God, aren't we? And I would submit that we, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are also recalled. That is, we are called back into representing God in Christ on the earth. Who else is going to do it? Then just over halfway through Ephesians 5, we encounter a transition from the general fellowship of the church to the specific fellowship of Christian marriage. And where is that transition? It's at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. If you look there in your Bibles, verse 21 of Ephesians 5. But here's the kicker. We can see that the transition is happening, but it's not clear where the transition point is. In other words, does verse 22, or rather 21, apply to what comes before it? Verses 21 and 1 to 20 and the more general spiritual fellowship of the church? Or does verse 21 apply to what comes after it? Verses 22 to 33. And the more specific spiritual fellowship of marriage? The answer is both. It applies to both. Here's the offending verse that causes us much unnecessary consternation. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And by the way, this is one of those several times when the headings in Bibles, which are added by publishers as an aid to organization and understanding, don't. It doesn't help. In fact, in this case, it hurts. Because verse 21 is an important transitional verse, and it does not go with either verses 1 to 20 or 22 to 33. It goes with both. They both flow one into the other, and to represent it or read it in any other way misses a major aspect of the meaning here. If we are manifesting the image and likeness of God in Christ Jesus, and if we are representing Him on the earth, which is what I believe we're seeing once again here in Ephesians 5, then mutual submission and reverence for Christ, love and respect for one another, both in spiritual fellowship and in church and marriage, all will look and feel and be remarkably similar. And this makes perfect sense from a biblical, Christ-like point of view, doesn't it? Where does the love of God end and the truth of God begin? Well, you say, they are both infinite, having neither end nor beginning, but meeting in the person of Christ. And we certainly know when God's love or truth are not upheld. And I would say that you are completely correct from a biblical, Christ-like point of view. Here's another. Where does the justice of God end and the mercy of God begin? Well, you might say, same answer. They are both infinite, having neither end nor beginning, but meeting in the person of Jesus Christ, and we certainly know when justice and mercy are not present. Once again, I would say that you are completely correct. In fact, if we try to parse the things of God, His character, His qualities, His attributes, and His actions, we will drive ourselves mad and we will neither find the love of God nor the truth of God, but we may find religion. I've spent a good deal of time over the last 26 years of being a Christian and 24 years in marriage and ministry trying to parse what it means for us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives submitting to husbands, husbands loving wives as Christ loved the church, giving ourselves up for them, and wives respecting your husbands. And I have to admit, the solution eludes me. It eludes me, I think, because I'm a linear thinker, A to B, B to C, C to D, and so on. But God is a divine calculus kind of a God. I'm playing at two-dimensional chess. He's way over in one of those far dimensions predicted by string theory. I'm not even sure there's a concrete solution to this problem. I'm a person who likes to know stuff, but I'm coming to the conclusion that this falls squarely into the category of mystery, which is why I believe the Bible teaches us that we desperately need the Holy Spirit. Much like God's love and truth, His justice and mercy, as well as all of His other attributes and qualities, it's impossible for us to tell where one ends and the other begins. And it's impossible for us to tell because there is no beginning and there is no end to an infinitely holy God. And I'm beginning to conclude that every couple and family have to figure this out for themselves, following the lead of God's Word and God's Spirit. And the issue may not be so much on the particulars, but in the qualities. Mutual submission out of reverence for Christ. Sacrificial love, grace toward one another, and respect for each other. These are qualities of God's children, the church. And I'm quite sure of one thing. If I'm worried about whether my wife is doing her job, there's a 100% probability that I'm not doing mine. That doesn't mean there's no accountability. There is. But if we men are doing our jobs, we'll likely find our wives joyfully doing theirs. Let's pray together. Lord, this is a mystery, what it means to be human. It's not altogether helpful to apply the accumulated science on the topic. Lord, it's more important for us to plumb your word, to trust your word, to ask you to show us what it means to be created in your image and likeness. How can we function as your people through the filters of sin and grace? We know that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, and yet we know that we struggle with sin every day, and we know that it is by your grace through faith that we are saved. It's also by your grace through faith that we are able to live as your people in the world. I pray, Lord, that as we continue to move toward yet another celebration of your Son's coming and the salvation that he brings, that you would give us yet another glimpse, more of a glimpse, of what it means to be created in your image, to be human. Thank you, Lord, once again for your word. And as we prepare now for our taking of communion, I pray, Lord, that you would bring to mind those issues, those sins, those trespasses, those points of baggage that we can let go of. We can ask for forgiveness, that we can repent, that we can live anew from this point forward and leave behind. And may we understand that as we take this communion, we declare the Lord's death until he comes. In Jesus' name.